Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 13. Is that the fan that's on, or is it the air conditioner, Jim? I'm taking my jacket off here in a second. It's hot in here. I don't know. Revelation chapter 13. We want to finish with verses 1 through 10 tonight. Speaking about the beast that came up out of the sea. Let's read from verse 1 again, verses 1 through 10, and we'll get through these tonight with the Lord's help. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in him, in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. We said this morning that this one, this great world leader, was known by many different names. Here he's called the beast from the sea. He's called in Daniel the willful king, the prince that shall come, the king of fierce countenance, the little horn, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And I said that one term that we have to be careful with is the term Antichrist. And I said the reason is because, and we need to clarify this just a little bit more, because I know somebody's going to come back to me and say that there is a title Antichrist in 1 John. We read this morning that in 1 John 4, he said, Try the spirits that be. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that of Antichrist. Now I know somebody's going to come back and say, Well, I know in chapter 2, it says in verse 18, Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Some say there, the Antichrist is spoken of. But you'll know one thing. The English translation is rather choppy. Listen, it says this, Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist, no definite article there. It doesn't say that the Antichrist shall come. What he is saying is this. We know it's the last time because we have heard that that Antichrist, those who oppose Christ shall come. Those who oppose the work of God shall come. And then it says this. Even now there are many Antichrists, and by that we know it is the last time. He's confirming it. I believe he's going back to Acts chapter 20 when Paul was in Ephesus, because that's where this letter was headed. And he is saying, you've heard it said when Paul taught you that there are coming from even amongst you many who will lead people astray who will oppose the work of God. And he's saying in this portion that yes, you heard that that Antichrists will come, but now there are many and we do know it is the last time. If you like that term, that's fine. It's really no big deal. But the only problem is this. In Daniel, he specifically is linked to those titles with the prophecies concerning his character and his coming. So there's no doubt in Daniel, Jeremiah, and all these other portions in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the one that he's specifically talking about is the specific one that is called the beast from out of the sea. Because it gives his character, prophecies about his ministry, prophecies about his end, what he will do during his ministry, even his character. And so we know that those are specific, where this other one is rather general without a definite article. It's not the Antichrist, but Antichrist shall come. Okay, now let's look at chapter 13 and move our way through it. We do want to finish it tonight in the time we have remaining. The first thing we saw in verse 1 is his arrival. We saw that it was up out of the sea, and we said that Daniel 7, 2 and 3, and also 17 and 15 of Revelation shows us that the sea speaks of the nations, which tells us that this is going to be a world empire led by this man who will dominate these 10 nation confederations of Daniel 7, which was that united Europe. Remember, we put the maps on and we drew them for you. That will come, and he will come up out of the nations. The sea speaks of the nations. Nations. And I believe that was what's one of the important things when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. It says there is no more sea there. In other words, the sea speaks of the nations because the nations speak of diversity, conflict. The sea speaks of turmoil, of conflict, of currents, of waves crashing. And so he uses the sea to speak of this mass of conflict in humanity and interreaction. And what he says in the New Jerusalem, there won't be that. We'll all be of one again. We'll all have just like the church is made of one new man. Christ took the division up, down. Okay, and then we said this. He had seven heads and 10 horns. That is how we can describe his identity and see who he is. We said he was linked directly with the dragon because the entity was similar. In other words, they both looked alike. The only difference is that the beast out of the sea had 10 crowns instead of 7 that the dragon had. And we said that was because of the scope of their ministries, the crowns they win. But then we said in verse 1, it says this, upon his heads, plural, was the name of blasphemy. So we know this 10 confederation of 10 groups is this. Each one of them is speaking evil or is anti-God. So that it will be the purest form of conglomeration of anti-God speaking and thinking. Then in verse 2 we saw this, that the reverse order of Daniel 7, and that is because he is looking back and Daniel's looking forward at the same prophecy, but also because in verse 2 he is talking about the beast out of the sea, where in Daniel 7 he is talking about the individual nations that will rise up before him. And the teaching we saw in this verse this morning was that this beast will be so ferocious because he assumes the characteristics of the three preceding nation, world nations before him. The leopard and the bear and the lion of Nebuchadnezzar and Medo-Persia and Greece. And so what we find is he embodies all those that went before him to make him that much ferocious and stronger than the rest. We said also in verse 2 this, that he got his authority, his power, it says, from the dragon. His dragon gave him his power. And we looked through that. We said that it's repeated in verse 4 when it says the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth. Verse 5 says there was given unto him to continue. Verse 7, it says it was given unto him. It was given unto him to over all nations. And what we find is this, he has delegated subordinate authority. And we said that the reason he identifies with the dragon is because this dragon will embodiment him. He will personify and energize him. And that's where the power that he has will come out. Now, we also said when we started this that chapters 13 through 19 was a crescendo in the conflict and the power that is going to go on between Satan himself and the Lord. And we had to ask ourselves at that time, where was it going to end? And in chapter 19 and verse 19, it ends. Let's take a look at that. This is where the conflict is going to go in this portion as we see it developing. In chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that is the Lord, and against his army. And so what we find is this. The conflict is going to end up one-on-one. The Lord against the beast, the Lord and his host against the beast and his host. And that's just where it's coming down to. Because Satan is cast down in chapter 12. He unites the armies together for this war. When the Lord comes back, he's ready. And I might say what their end is too. If you go on to read, it says in verse 20 that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before them, which he deceived them to receive the mark of the beast. And them that worshipped his image, that is his followers, these both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword. So we find this, the end of that war and the end of this conflict is twofold. To the prophet and the dragon, there is a detention in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. That's what that verse is telling us. They will be withheld in, they will be restricted or detained in the lake of fire for the millennial kingdom. And one of the aspects of the millennial kingdom that's so great is not only that the Prince of Peace will rule on earth, that is the Lord with his saints, but all satanic opposition will be detained in the lake of fire. Then those human beings that were used by them, it says in verse 21, receive death. Death. And so they will die. So that only those redeemed, the faithful remnant, will go into the kingdom. And that coincides with the Lord's teaching. The Lord taught the same thing when he talked about the, in Matthew's gospel, when he talked about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He said when he came back, he would divide the sheep from the goats. And it says that the goats would be on his left hand. That's the place of guilt. And he said the sheep would be on his right hand. And he would say to the sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And they will go into the kingdom. And those others will die. And they'll be judged. And they'll be judged later in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And so this conflict is really going to intensify, and what we see is this. Satan's involved. He uses two instruments, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and he uses even world armies and human beings as his instruments. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that. And the reason we shouldn't be surprised is this, because God uses human instruments. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we evangelize. That's why we share the Word of God. Because God uses human instruments. And we said this, that the devil also is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits. There's no truth in him, so he does the same thing. And it's nice to know that one day judgment is coming. Now look at the question that would have to arise, first of all, is how is this beast from the sea going to sell himself? Really, what is his attraction? Stop and think about it. How can somebody appear on the scene? You could appear on the scene, and you can say to the people in Danville, listen, I'm here. I'm your world ruler. And guess what would happen? Nothing. The most you probably would get locked up, laughed at, scoffed at. How is this man going to sell himself? He is a man. Because that's what the last verse tells us in chapter 13. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that have understanding count the number of the beast. For the number is the number of a man. He's a man. Who is empowered by Satan, just like the believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So how can he sell himself? Well, he answers that in verse 3. Verse 3 and 4 is his attraction to the world. And it's on two levels. The first level is on the supernatural level. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, that is one of the world leaders, as it were, wounded to death. Literally, it's the word slain. Slain. Killed. You know, I think about that sometimes when I think about, you remember the leader of Egypt that was gunned down publicly that time? What was his name? Huh? Yeah, Sadat. When that happened on national TV, the first thing I thought was that. I thought, wow, look at that. He's going to come back to life. Well, he hasn't yet, so we're safe there. That's the bad thing about scriptures, trying to put people and plug them in and say, this is it, this is it. And you get into the same problems that people have over the years. But listen, his first attraction will be this, the supernatural. And might I say something? The devil always dazzles before he gets a person. That's the danger with all this charismatic and Pentecostal movement. And I'll say it right smack out. We always associate the supernatural with God. Oh, you know, there was a healing, God had to do it. Oh yeah, look at this. There was one who was wounded to death, and it was a deadly wound, and it was healed. And he does it. You say, but you know, they prophesy, they heal the sick, they listen, this one will be able to bring back somebody from the dead. And we need to be careful, because the devil always dazzles before he entraps. That's one of the things about the occult. People that recruit for the occult always dazzle. If your weakness is drugs, here's all the drugs you want. If your weakness is sex, here's all the immorality you can have. If it's popularity, here it is. If it's the fascination with the supernatural, here it is. And don't you ever doubt for a moment when people tell you they've seen demons or when they've seen something supernatural. We have got blinders on and we say, well, that can never happen. It's no big deal. Let me tell you something. It happens. There are born-again believers today who are in the occult who have seen supernatural things and will attest to it. And listen, in the tribulation period, when this man appears, the first thing he's going to do is allow one of his heads to get wounded and slain, and then he is going to come along and heal that wound. So the wound leads to wonder. Remember the W's this morning? The wound will lead to wonder, to dazzlement. And that's why Matthew 7 is so important. Not everyone that saith unto me in that day, the day of judgment, didn't we heal? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do many wonderful supernatural works? He will say, depart. Listen, there is a supernatural that is not of God. It's demonic. And we need to get a hold of that. Because there are many people. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly, that in the latter days, many will depart from the faith. Why? Giving heed to the doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. How do you think they seduce? You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? We know that idols are nothing. But they that offer to idols offer to demons. People say, well, why do people bow down to idols of stone? Why do people bow down to idols of metal? Why? Because they see enough supernatural result when they do it to keep them hooked. That's what Paul's saying to Corinthians. Don't for a moment put a wet blanket on the supernatural, because it's real. And today we're sleeping. Just recently, I think I told you, I saw on a public show, on a radio, on a regular national channel, a woman had pictures of a person, and it only can happen, it only takes place in the Philippines. They call them astral healers, and they operate with just their fingers, and they showed it. The person just took their fingers, they can run their hand along your body, and they can feel from the heat where it's wrong, and they take their fingers and they can separate the flesh without an incision. They pull the molecules apart with their fingers, and they pull the growths out. Right on TV they did it, and then when they pull their hands away, as long as they keep their finger in it, it heel opens. When they pull their hand out, it just closed up as pretty as can be. And people say, well, it's trick photography, well, it's this and that. Listen, I know missionaries from the Philippines that have seen it with their own eyes. And people say, well, it's not real. Why? Because the devil's blinded our eyes. In the church, we're very ignorant today. We're blinded to the fact that there is a supernatural. Why? Because the devil wants that. You know why? Because we live in a day, and this is kind of an aside, but it's interesting, but we live in a day and age where the mind is elevated. And so reason has taken over. So if we can't see it with our own eyes, we won't believe it because we're scientific. And we've been so, so deceived. Listen, in verse 3 it says his first attraction is this, supernatural. He will raise one of these heads from the dead. He will be able to perform a resurrection. And we said this morning this, that the same world that refutes the resurrection of Christ will believe the resurrection of the Antichrist. Or, not using my own term again, that willful king. They'll accept it. Think about it. Why? Because what the Lord said in John chapter 5, verse 43, when he said, I come in my Father's name, you will not receive me, but another comes in his own name and you will receive him. We live in a world that will not receive the truth of the Word of God. You know, one of the things that is amazing to me is how much these tribulation saints put the Lord first before their own family, before their own jobs, before everything else. They're willing to die for the Lord. We're not. We are beleaguered. And we are distracted. Well, listen, His attraction, first of all, will be supernatural. He will dazzle. And it says in verse 3 at the end that the scope of his wonder is this: all the world will wander after the beast. The whole world. Hitler did it to Germany. Listen, the Antichrist is going to do it to the whole world. You keep using that phrase, I'm brainwashed, I just can't get by it. Maybe we'll just keep using it, I don't know. But listen, it says this: they will reject that, they will reject the resurrection of Christ, but they will accept his resurrection. And then verse 4 says, his attraction will appear also on a second level. It's a religious level, because they will turn out and worship him. Now, the first thing we need to realize is this: not many people today want to worship a plain man. You might want to worship one who can raise somebody from the dead, but even then he needs help. Look at chapter 13, and this is getting ahead of ourselves, but look at chapter 13, verse 11. It says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet, now the religious leader. And he had two horns. Notice this phrase, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, like a lamb. You know what that tells us? He's an imitator of who? Christ. He's going to appear. He's going to be the false religious leader. And he spake like the dragon. Boy, here's a wonder. He is going to be the imitator of Christ, but guess what? He's going to speak just like the devil. Power. Supernatural power. Spiritual power. And it says, he exercises all power of the first beast before him, causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we see here this, that the first beast from the sea, the world political leader, who will be the world giant, the world political giant, uses the false prophet and his power that he gives to him to turn it around and turn the worship onto himself. So he will use that false prophet. That's why when we read in chapter 19 and verse 19, listen to this: I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat. Oh, that's not the verse that I wanted to look at. Okay, verse 20 of chapter 19 says, and the beast was taken with him, the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. With him he did deceive the world. And so we need to realize this. He himself on a supernatural realm will dazzle the world, and then at the same time on a religious level will use the false prophet as his minister, his servant, to get everybody to follow him. So what are we looking for? Let's summarize so far what we've learned. We're looking for a 10-nation united Europe revived Roman Empire. Now I know somebody's going to say right away this, but the Roman Empire is dead. What some people will say to that is this. I've even said it myself. No, we're just in a different form. We're in the ankles moving to the toes, the 10 toes of the image. But when you look at chapter 17 and verse 8, you'll find the scripture is clear. It's not exactly that we're in a different form. It's that the Roman Empire has three stages to it. Watch this now, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest, watch this now, was. That's the old Roman Empire. Watch this now, and is not. That's today. And watch this now, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. We already saw that. Shall be again. So the Roman Empire, that image that he saw, had three phases. One that we saw already existing. Now he's in a dormant, not existing stage. And then he will come reappear again. And that's why it's called the revived Roman Empire. It's the revival of the Roman Empire. It will take, when we say the revived Roman Empire, we're not looking for Caesar to come back. What we're looking for is this: the same nation landmass to unite again underneath a united world dictator who they will literally turn their power over. So what we're looking for is this: a world united Europe that will give its power over to one dominant world leader. Are we seeing that trend today? We sure are, aren't we? It's amazing to me. The speed at which Germany is uniting and portions of Russia are rebelling and breaking away. It's amazing, isn't it? The speed at which it's happening. Now, we're not saying that the Antichrist is here because of that. What we're saying is this: the trend in the world today is just that, though. Let's unite Europe. The second thing we see is this, is a world form of government when he does show up that is under one man authority. You know what that's called? Not democracy. Not communism. It's called totalitarianism. So we're looking for a united Europe with under a totalitarianism rule of one man. By the way, that's what they're looking for. By the way, they're meeting right now in Germany around a big round table looking to figure out what they're going to do with all their countries. So it's interesting to us to see what's going to come out. The second point we're going to see here, and this brings us to his worship, that is verse 4. It says, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast. So we're also looking, according to this verse, to man-centered worship. Why? Because it says this, they will worship the world ruler, who's a man, because they will ultimately worship the beast. So we're looking for not only that world uniting under one form of government, but we're looking for a world religion that worships a man. That's called humanism. Are we seeing that today? We sure are. That's what the New Age movement is doing. That's just what the world, the media is doing, the television, the papers, it's all moving towards the worship of man himself. And when this supernatural man appears, they're going to say, hey, this is the one. He has ascended. This one we can worship. Now, the teaching is this. You see verse 4 where it says, they worship the dragon that gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying. The point is this. They worship the beast, and in turn, they worship the dragon. And that, we said this morning, teaches us this truth, that humanism is in itself a religion. It's the religion of the worship of man, but it's not a religion that is a means of an end to itself. It is the means to Satanism or occult worship. Because when they get them to worship the world leader who's a man, they ultimately then will turn around and he will say, listen, you got to worship the dragon because he's the one that gives me my power. So people will say, what's so wrong about humanism? One, it's false worship. And two, it is the front door to the occult and to Satanism. And we saw in Daniel this morning that he will understand dark and secret sayings, that is, he will have a foot in the occult. By the way, so did Hitler. There's a book out written by a man, and I'm not telling you to get this. Matter of fact, I wouldn't want to advise you not to get it, but I have to, for the sake of, since this is on tape, I have to quote it. But there is a book out called The Morning of the Magicians, written by a secular history major on the life of Hitler. His name is Lewis Powells. He is not an occult follower, but the book has become an occultic book. And since he's not saved, guess who he was? He might not be an occultist or Satanist himself, but since he's not saved, guess who he's under the authority of? Dominion of Darkness. He writes about the history of Hitler, and it's interesting how he brings out in his book that this top men, seven men around Hitler, were all occultists. Matter of fact, you know how Hitler lost the war. When he had the troops in Europe retreating and in Russia retreating, he went to his right-hand man, a man by the name of Hofhauser, and he asked him what he should do because Hofhauser was not only one of his generals, but he was a medium. And he consulted his familiar spirit and told him, look, you've got them on the run. You can give your men a break. And when they gave their men a break, we regrouped and we resupplied and we won the war. This Antichrist is demonic too. And so guess what? It says in verse 4, they will worship the dragon which gives him his power. Now listen, everybody worships somebody. You're going to worship yourself. You're going to worship man. You're going to worship the devil. Or you're going to worship God. And that's just the way it is. There is no such thing in this world as an agnostic, as an atheist. That's man's justification for worshiping himself. They're all worshipers. The Bible teaches us that. Everybody worships something. Ourselves, our money, our jobs, our bosses, our husbands, our wives, our children, our future, our goal, whatever it is, we worship something. And it's either going to worship, because remember the word worship in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is from the old English word worship. It means the respect you give somebody based on what they do or can accomplish. Worship. Now, why do they worship him? Well, verse 4 says this. They will worship him because, it says, he will eliminate war. It says this. Who is like unto the beast and who can make war with him? What he's saying is the whole world is going to marvel at his power and say, look it, we've got to give our power to him, which they will do, and submit to him because he is unconquerable. He will eliminate war. Matter of fact, that's the first seal. He will come on a white horse and he will eliminate all kinds of war. Who is able to stay? So because of his ability to eliminate war, because of his power, they will worship him. Now that leads us to verse 5, and verse 5 tells us about his character. And we saw this morning from Daniel. This is just a repetition. It says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. So his character is one pro-selfward. See the one speaking great things? Means boastful, arrogant, self-centered. So the first thing we see about his character is this. It's pro-self. The second thing we see is this. Blasphemies, that's anti-God speech. So he will be in his character, watch this now, pro-self and anti-God. Are we seeing that trend today? Are we seeing a world system that is, look, do your own thing? You're number one. I'm okay. You're okay. You only go through life once. Go with all the gusto. Hey, you're the one that counts. Nobody else. That's what the whole world is seeing. The trend in the world today is this, pro-self and anti-God. That takes us to the fourth thing, that is his words. His words. He is going to be arrogant. He is going to oppose everything that opposes him. He is going to speak blasphemy. The word blasphemia in the Greek means to speak little of. It means to speak less than required. So the word blasphemy doesn't necessarily mean he's going to use vulgar language when it comes to God, but it means he's going to belittle who God is so he can exalt who he is. And it's only consistent if you're pro-self, you're going to be anti-God, isn't it? So for somebody who isn't honoring the Lord, they're going to honor themselves. So there's that continual balance. And that's what his character is. How long will he have this ability? Well, verse 5 says this, for 42 months, 3.5 years. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy to God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Remember Daniel chapter 9? We read it this morning. Those same three things are quoted in Daniel chapter 9 in the same verse when it talks about him speaking great things and blasphemy. Now that leads us to the next point. He will wound to lead people to wonder, to lead people to worship, so that when he speaks his words, it will lead to his result, his power, dominion, which is war. Verse 7. There was given unto him, watch this now, his power and dominion is first seen saintward or to the saved and then to the unsaved. He will have a power over the saved to a degree and then to the unsaved. The first one is this. His dominion and power is to make war against the saints. And he'll do that for 3.5 years. He will literally persecute those saints. He will be the instrument used to make that woman flee into the desert and send out a great flood. Then it says to the unsaved, it says this, and power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So he will have the ability to get the unsaved to worship him, and he will have the authority to persecute the saints for 3.5 years. That will be the length of his ministry, and that is the scope of his ministry. That's the boundary of his dominion, but he does have a power and a dominion. And verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so what we find is this, that whoever isn't saved will become the object of his persecution. Why? He's anti-God. When you're pro-God, you're not pro-self. Therefore, you're against his program. Therefore, he takes after you. Now, right about now, if you were one of these people, you would start to defend yourself and you would want to get your guns together, you know, like the Maccabean War and all these other things that took place. You would want to say, well, wait a second, we're not going to take this. So what the Lord does in here is, one, show his grace, and two, put a warning out. Look at his grace in verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. The first thing we see about this is God's warnings are always to the individual. See the word any? It's to the individual. You can't make a decision for somebody else. You can only make a decision for yourself. I can only make a decision for myself. I can't force you to think the way I think. I can't force you to believe the way I believe. I can only be responsible for myself. And so he gives an individual warning to these people. He says this, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now we know this, everybody has ears, don't they? But literally what he's saying is this, if God is speaking to you through this warning, and you're hearing the words, then take heed. You know, it's interesting, that which marks out a person from death to life in John's Gospel, it says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has passed from death to life. Hear the words and believe on him that sent me. That's what this verse is. This verse is the grace of God going out to those people living in this time period, saying this, if you hear and God is dealing with you, then you better respond. That's the grace of God. And then it says this, verse 10, and this verse has been a trouble for many people, but verse 10 is this, the warning. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword will be killed with the sword. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. You see, these tribulation believers will never ever have to justify themselves with a sword or a gun. You know why? This verse says that what's going to give them, see the end of that verse? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. What he's saying is this, here is what's going to give the faith of the saints concrete growth and endurance and stability. What is it? This fact, God will always deal with sin. If you lead somebody to captivity who is pro-God and you're anti-Christ, you'll go into captivity ultimately. If you kill the believers of God with a sword and you slay them and you shed their blood as the souls under the altar, you will ultimately die by the sword. Listen, in the book of Revelation, when we move on through the chapter 19, when the Lord appears and you find them being bound, listen, all those who opposed humanly will die. And it says this, that the beasts, both of them, will be restricted, detained in the lake of fire, the second death. But it doesn't stop there. It says this in chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the beast and the false prophet were there, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. Forever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven did flee away from, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, whether they were insignificant or people of great esteem, all come to stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the death that was in them, and they were judged individually according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now here is the patience of the faith. The patience and faith of the saints is this, that God will ultimately deal with every rebellious person. We said this morning that one of the things that this chapter teaches us is this, that rebellion against God in human history is permitted, but it's futile, because it will ultimately end up in defeat. Yes, it looks like at times that people who rebel against God are getting the blessing. It looks like they're prospering. But that's why in Psalm 37, the psalmist said, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Why? Because the Lord reigns in heaven, and one day there's coming a day. Listen, it says that hell, death, the two beasts, Satan himself, every unbeliever, it says, will be cast into this lake of fire. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. It says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, Every one will be paid back. And that's just the point he's making in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he's been describing a terrible beast, a ferocious world leader who will slay, who will kill, who will persecute, who will dominate, who will take God's worship, who will exalt himself and rob the glory from God. And the saints would say, I've had enough. Let's do something. Let's rebel. God says, don't bother. You live to the glory of God because, listen, one day, if they led into captivity, they're going into captivity for eternity. And if they kill by the sword, they will die eternally. Let that be your strength. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Now, that verse I've been quoting about, I will recompense, saith the Lord, I do need to clarify before we quit. That's found in Hebrews chapter 10, one place, and I will say this. It is spoken to the people of God concerning the people of God. But how much greater? Because the scripture says that if God will not spare the unsaved and them in the world, should not judgment first begin in the house of God? And the point is this. The patience of the faith is this. Every wrong will be righted. Everything that is unjustly done by saved or unsaved, God will take care of. That's why it says in Revelation, he'll wipe away every what? Tear. Every tear you ever shed will receive. You know, the problem we have with that verse, and maybe we'll see when we get to it, here's just a thought for you to think about. The problem that people have had with that verse in Revelation is this. Why would there be tears in heaven in the first place when there's nothing there because they're undefiled? The point is this. Every tear you ever shed on this earth for the Lord and for the Lord's sake and because of the Lord's glory will be consolated in heaven. That's what he's saying. We'll be made right. Isn't that nice to know? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for teaching us concerning this Antichrist and for also warning us again very graciously of how we're to live. We think of these saints living in this tribulation period, and we look at our comfortable little lives and how we don't even get challenged, and yet we get defeated and discouraged. And yet they're going to lay down their lives. They're going to die by the sword. They're going to be persecuted and hunted like animals into the wilderness. Oh, our Father, teach us the truths of this portion so we can apply them to our lives and get strength and courage from them. Help us to rejoice that our part isn't in this tribulation period, but it's in salvation and looking forward to the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we look for him even tonight. As we see a world that is trending towards unification, as we see a world system that is raising up humanism, help us not to be defeated, but help us to be encouraged because that makes the conditions right for the supreme humanist to show up and to sell himself and his religion. May we rejoice as we see world history being prepared for the culmination of the end times. We thank you for this day and for the events thereof. We ask your blessing upon it as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.